This morning, Lord willing, we're doing an overview of part one of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And so you can go to the beginning of the book, Jeremiah chapter one. We'll be covering chapters 1 through to chapter 25, Lord willing, this morning. Chapters 1 through 25. Let's commit it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah in that it shows us the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, and his sorrowing capacity in his ministry, grieving over the impending judgment of Judah, and yet continuing to faithfully proclaim the truth to them, lovingly and faithfully. And then still holding out hope for them in the end and telling them about hope and promises God had for them. So we pray this morning that we would be encouraged in our witness in this world as we too find great resistance, as we seek to propagate the gospel, Lord. And we pray that we would draw inspiration not only from Jeremiah but also from our Lord who experienced the same. And then please bless our Lord's table in the remembrance of his love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a prophet who, he's one of what we call one of the major prophets, probably because his book, well, mostly because his book is so big, right? Okay, that would be the main reason. So you've got the major prophets and then you've got the minor prophets. So the minor prophets are 12 prophets. The major prophets, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And they're called the major prophets. Now, Daniel is not such a long book, but in a sense it's quite pivotal. It's quite crucial. Without the book of Daniel, it's very hard to unlock end time events in terms of understanding prophecy. And so it's grouped with the major prophets. Now, we're looking at Jeremiah. So we've looked at Isaiah. Now we're going to look at Jeremiah. So Isaiah prophesied leading up to the time of the Assyrian captivity. Jeremiah is prophesying leading up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so the time span through which he prophesied was from the time of Josiah, King Josiah, through to King Zedekiah. So that's a list of about four or five kings, I think, in total, even though there's only three mentioned in the heading at the beginning of the book. Things were not really looking good. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. A long time ago, I preached a message about him. It was called the last star in the crown of Judah. And I thought it was a pretty good name, so we called our son Josiah. And so Jeremiah prophesied from the time of Josiah through the time of Zedekiah. Josiah was good, the other kings were bad. And Jeremiah was actually of the priests, of the family of the priests. And he is also known as the weeping prophet. Because his ministry was so difficult. You get glimpses into his ministry and the difficulties he faced throughout this book. And at times you just think along with Jeremiah, you think, why did life have to be so hard for him in the ministry? And he himself basically pretty much said the same. At one time he said, "Cursed be the day that I was born." And so he really went through the ringer, being a prophet of God. Now, basically, Jeremiah is just prophesying judgment to come. Israel, or let us say Judah, because it was Israel. So the northern tribes had been taken into captivity, okay, by the Assyrians. Do we all understand that? The northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, because there was 12 tribes in total, had been taken into captivity by Assyria. But Judah, the final two tribes, still remained. And they were also going to be taken into captivity, because not only did they follow the example of Israel in idolatry, but they took it further and sinned more. And so then God took them into captivity using the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah was the man chosen for the job by God to prophesy to a people that he knew would not repent. Isaiah was similar. Jeremiah was another one. And so what a depressing kind of ministry on the outlook of it, to think, okay, I'm going to be preaching to these people and they're not going to listen to me. But God said, well, I've given you a strong forehead. I've made you a tower and a defensed wall against these people so that you can just keep going. But hey, even with those promises from God, it was just still hard yakka. Hard yakka for him to keep going. God is decrying through the prophet Jeremiah this lack of the fear of God in the nation. You see this coming up again and again, this concern that God has that people do not have any fear of God in that nation. And the prophets are trying to put a band-aid on the problem of the nation by saying smooth things to the people. And throughout the book, God actually likens the idolatry of the people to harlotry or whoredom. And so you'll see that imagery throughout the book, God speaking about their idolatry as if they're a harlot, as a nation. God repeatedly tells Jeremiah not to pray for these people. Isn't that amazing? Just don't pray for these people, he says repeatedly. Now that comes across to us in New Testament times, times of grace, as, hey, how can God be like that? But we need to understand God hardens people's hearts. And if you don't believe it, look at Romans chapter 9. Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened it as a result. People harden their hearts, God hardens their hearts as a result. People turn away from the truth, God blinds them as a result. And we might think, well, why do you do that, God? Well, it is justice. It is justice for God to do that. So when the people have got to a point where God is saying to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore, even if people like Samuel, God said, if people like Samuel stood before me and prayed for these people, I wouldn't listen to him. I wouldn't listen to their prayers. Because these people are so wicked and so hardened in their sin. In effect, God's ripening them up for judgment, so that when he does judge them, it is seen that he is just. And yet, right to the end, God is still saying through Jeremiah things like, repent, and if you do, then you'll have blessing. Still knowing that they won't. So interwoven throughout the book, as I mentioned before, we get glimpses into the terrible sorrows that Jeremiah had to experience as the prophet of God. And then right up to the end, then we see Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He takes, in fact, there's three captivities. Judah is transported away in three captivities, and Jeremiah lives through all those three captivities. And he sees the people suffering. He sees them being taken captive. He sees the famines. He sees the sickness, and he sees the people being killed and terrible things being done to the people. And he has to live through all that trauma. Can you imagine it? Seeing people starving under the siege and living through all of that. And so as a prophet of God, it must have driven him crazy. So anyway, chapter 1. Jeremiah begins his ministry. Jeremiah's call to prophesy to the nations and to tell them that Babylon is going to come with judgment. Now, it's not only Judah that God was going to bring judgment on, it was the nations around Judah as well that God was going to judge using Babylon. Okay? So when you read in here about other nations that God's going to judge, throughout this book, you can remember that, hey, God's using Babylon to do that. And then God says, but I'm also going to judge Babylon as well. So I'm going to judge Judah. I'm going to judge the other nations around Judah that have oppressed them and been naughty, you know, wicked, evil. And then I'm going to judge Babylon itself as well. So God doesn't let anyone get away with this. And Jeremiah is called by God. We see in, have a look at verse 5. God says to him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Okay, not just to Judah, but to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now just drop down to verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Okay, so you've got four synonyms to describe destruction, and you've got two synonyms to describe building up or construction there. And Jeremiah is to do those things. And then we see in verse 14, Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. So God was going to call Babylon to come and to invade the land, to take his people captive. They were the people from the north. The families of the kingdoms of the north, that's Babylon and all of its tributaries, are all going to come and they were going to bring judgment. Chapters 2 to 4, we see that the spiritual harlotry of the nation is denounced by God. God is incensed at Israel's spiritual harlotry. We see that in chapter 2, verse... first of all, God is heartbroken because he has married Israel. Go and cry, verse 2, in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Have a look at verse 13 now. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then have a look at verse 20, verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. See that word, the emphasis on fear there? The fear of God wasn't in them as a nation. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Now when God says playing the harlot, he's talking about their spiritual, their idolatry, okay? Harlotry in a spiritual sense. They were worshipping idols. And going after idols was like going after another husband. And God was grieved and jealous about that. So God denounces their lack of fear of God. And then we see in chapter 3 that God makes a comparison between the northern and the southern tribes, that is between Israel and Judah. By the way, when we speak about Judah, we don't mean that we're not speaking about Israel. It's just that that was loosely the terms used to describe the northern and the southern tribes, Israel and Judah. And what God says about Judah in chapter 3 is that Judah did worse than her sister Israel in her spiritual harlotry. And so God emphasizes in chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, and then in verse 14, that they need a heart change. Chapter 4, verse 3, For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, Break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. See the word heart there? Ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then have a look at verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Okay. And so this is the problem. God didn't want them to just have him as a god beside their other gods. God doesn't just want us to have him in our affections beside other affections, beside sinful habits. But he wants us to root out those sinful habits out of our lives so that we can have a heart change and so that God can be God alone. He didn't want anybody else vying for what he, as Israel's rightful husband alone, should have. Heart change is necessary, God said through Jeremiah, because judgment is coming and their harlotry would end in bitterness. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 30 and 31. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, describing the imagery of a harlot here, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, Woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. And so all of her spiritual harlotry was going to end in bitterness. Chapters 5 through 6, we see that the nation is described by God through Jeremiah as thoroughly sinful. Thoroughly sinful. Just absolutely rotten to the core. Not one righteous man, for instance, can be found among them. Chapter 5, verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Verse 5. Jeremiah said, I will get me unto the great men, because he didn't find success in the first venture. He thought, I'll get me to the great men, see if I can find some wise people among the rulers. And I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. What was the result of his search? But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So he couldn't find a man among the populace, no, not among the rulers, that feared God. And so God, through Jeremiah, denounces the lack of the fear of God. Have a look. We already actually looked at the idea of the lack of the fear of God in chapter 2, verse 19, but it crops up throughout. I just backtracked there. So the prophecies are being ignored, have been ignored. Chapter 5, verse 12 to 13. They have belied the Lord and said, It is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. So this is what the people said. They said, these prophets that have come to us in the name of the Lord, their prophecies are not going to come true. Judgment's not going to come to us. So they dismissed that. I remember going to a conference where there was some of our young people that really needed to hear some things that were being presented at the conference there, and some issues of sin in young people's lives were being strongly challenged and preached against. And I remember asking one of the young people afterwards, and I said, and I was quite saddened by her response. This is a long, long time ago. Unfortunately, she's not here. But I said, somebody said, hey, you know, what have you been getting out of it? Oh, I don't sense God speaking to me through these messages. And now that's very sad when people, when God is evidently trying to get a hold of people's hearts and people are just saying, no, that's not God's message to me. That's very sad, isn't it? So all kinds of social ills, such as not judging the cause of the fatherless and the needy, are mentioned by Jeremiah in chapter 5. False prophets prophesying falsely and priests bearing rule by their own means. And in chapter 6, verse 7, we see that like a fountain, the nation of Judah is spewing out all their filth. Just like a dirty fountain just keeps on spewing out dirty water. That's exactly what Judah was doing, spewing out their own filth so everyone could see it. They were not interested in God's ways at all. And therefore, God likens them in chapter 6, verses 28 to 30, to reprobate silver. 6:28, they are all grievous revolters, walking with slanderers. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. It's as if God was the founder, and he was pumping the bellows to heat that fire to purify the nation of Judah, but it was as if there was nothing being skimmed off the top. All the refuse that floated to the top of that, what he was trying to purify as silver, just kept on churning down to the bottom again, and there was just nothing good. Reprobate silver. So no matter that God was chastening them, trying to deal with their lives, nothing good was going to come because they wouldn't turn around and respond. So important that God's trying to deal in our lives, we respond. Otherwise we become more and more entrenched in our own ways. Okay, chapter 7 through to chapter 10, we see don't trust in lies, which is what Judah was doing. They were trusting in lies. And this was actually a sermon, these chapters, which Jeremiah was told by God to preach at the temple gate. Can you imagine of all places? Okay. Had to go to the temple gate. It's a little bit like if I was to go and to stand in Parliament and then begin preaching a message while all the politicians are walking in. Okay. A bit like that. Except it appears that nobody listened to him and paid any attention to him, which was very sad. So here we see chapter 7 through 10 is the sermon that Jeremiah preaches at the temple gate. First of all, don't trust in your temple. So he's standing there in the temple gate saying, don't trust in this temple, he's saying to the rulers. Have a look at verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Okay, there was a point in time in the past where God basically desecrated the place that was to be, or demolished the place that was to be for his worship. He demolished it because Israel's hearts were far from him. So it was going to happen again here. The very temple that Israel was saying, this is the blessed temple. This is the presence of God. God's saying, no, don't put your trust in this temple. God was interested in where their hearts were. And then, of course, you see in verse 16, there's one of those many commands throughout the book to Jeremiah not to pray for these people. Essentially, they'd polluted this temple. Have a look at verses 29 through 30. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. Now, why would a woman cut off her long, glorious hair? Unless she had, you know, had chemo treatment or something that she needed to, you know, or some other illness, medical condition. Why would she do that? Because she's cutting off her glory and throwing it away. So it's a bit like what was happening with Israel. They were to grieve because basically God was going to take away the beauty which was the presence of God among them. He was going to remove them from their temple and their temple from them. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. So they were boasting about their temple, but they were also setting up idols in the temple. And so God was saying, this is not, I'm going to cast this place away. And so too in our lives, when we try to do lip service to God and say, we're serving you, God, we're praying to you, we're following you, we're seeking to do your will, and yet we still set up our idols in our hearts willfully and don't remove them, then what's God going to say? He's going to say, no, that is wrong. I'm not going to have any part of that. And so these people were speaking with, they had deceit in their hearts. And you see in chapter 9, verse 3, they were their tongues spoke deceit, chapter 9, verse 3 through 8. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. What's somebody doing when they're pulling a bow back? What are they doing? They're ready to fire an arrow to do some damage and hurt, aren't they? So that's what these people were doing with their tongues. They were bending their tongues like a bow, ready to shoot out arrows to hurt one another. For they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. You heard that term, valiant for the truth? That's where it comes from, right here. They were not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbour, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbour will walk with slanderers. So they're all speaking deceitfully to one another and trying to rip one another off and trying to get advantage of one another. That's the condition of the nation at that time. And so there was all kinds of... And then in the same chapter, verse 23 to 24, God is telling them not to glory, which is what people typically are doing when they're, you know, using their tongues to walk through the earth. Having a look at verse 23 and 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And Paul quotes that, as you know, in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. So don't glory in yourselves, God's saying. Glory in me, essentially. And then he says to them, not, he doesn't even want them to glory in false gods. In chapter 10, verse 10 through 11, he tells them, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. By the way, this is an overview. So if you want to get the full benefit out of this, you'll be writing down the headings of the chapters so that you can see where it all goes. Because the value of an overview is so that when you go through the book yourself afterwards, you know how to navigate your way through. It's not just a labyrinth of, oh, where do I go now? So an overview is something where the work's been put into it for you so that you can then have stepping stones to walk your way through the book and not get lost. So I encourage you to be taking notes on this. It's been a great blessing to me just to actually have done this work. And then knowing that I'll be able to go back afterwards and be able to navigate my way through the book. Some of these big books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, easy to get lost in them and to think, where am I? You know, once again, we're reading about judgment, or once again, we're reading about some kind of hope or idolatry. But whereabouts am I in the book? What's the flow of thought here? Another thing you ought to understand about the book of Jeremiah is that it appears that a lot of it's been actually pieced together according to topic, according to subject dealing, rather than according to chronological order. Okay, so in other words, something that Jeremiah might have prophesied during another king was grouped back here during the time of where he spoke to an earlier king, simply because the subject matter is very similar. Okay, so it's just good to keep that in mind as you're reading through. And by the way, when we think about overviews and technical messages which don't seem to actually immediately, boom, hit the heart, don't worry. The first thing that you have to do when you're studying the Bible is do the hard work of the intellectual, okay? Let me put it a different way, is be intellectual. You might think, oh, no, I'm not intellectual. No, you're all intellectual. Everybody's intellectual. If you're not intellectual, you don't have a brain, okay? So you've got to do the work with your brain to try to understand what the book's saying. Understand the scripture. Don't expect God to speak to you until you understand the scripture. Okay, you've got to understand what the scripture is saying before you expect God to speak to you. Because just like any other book, you've got to understand what it's saying if you want to know what it means. So many Christians have got this idea about the Bible that it's kind of like a mystical book where you can just look at anything and then you just think, oh, well, God's saying this to me today. No, that's taking the Bible That's not recognising that the Bible is written in a certain context, needs to be understood in its context. So take it seriously to do the hard, often boring, dry, work of trying to understand the Bible. And hopefully we can make a lot of that a bit easier from the pulpit, so that when you come to it, a lot of that is hopefully cleared out of the way, so that then you can concentrate on the smaller bite-sized pieces to be able to chew them. That's my responsibility. That's what I've got to do as a preacher. Okay. But yeah, good to remember that in Bible study too. So chapter 7 through 10 is where we're at the moment. God is saying that he is the king who will judge all nations. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. Why is he saying this? Because he's talking about God in distinction to idols, false gods. Okay? God is the true God. They're the false gods. Don't trust them. They can't help you. Trust God. He's the true God. He's the living God. Don't trust them. They're going to be judged along with you. Trust God, because he is the judge and you don't want to be judged by him. Halfway through verse 10, at his wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So very much like Isaiah before him, he is pointing out the absolute futility of idols to help the people. When we come to chapter 11 and 12, we see Jeremiah begins to relate his struggles, the personal struggles that he's going through in his ministry. Jeremiah's enemies plot against him. Jeremiah becomes discouraged and prays. And we see this in chapter 11, verses 18 to 23. And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showedst me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. That sounds like Jesus, right? But Jeremiah's speaking about himself. Okay? You see Jesus in Jeremiah, right? Because Jeremiah suffers for the ministry that he brings. Jesus suffers too, but he suffers for the people that he's ministering to. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. Okay, so they had a plot that they wanted to do away with Jeremiah. They wanted to kill him because he was saying to them, you've sinned and you're going to be judged for it. And they didn't like hearing that. And so that was very discouraging for Jeremiah to know that his life was being plotted against. But God promised that they would be judged for that. Have a look at chapter 13. Before you just jump across there. Jeremiah in chapter 12, verse 5 to 6, is at the beginning of chapter 12, he's saying to God, why are the wicked prospering? Those who are dealing treacherously, why are they going okay? And so he was getting discouraged. And then God answered him in verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustedst they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. So God is basically saying to Jeremiah, look, if you can't handle this, how are you going to handle more difficult things to come? And it's worse than you think it is. Not only are these people from Anathoth trying to persecute you. Your father's household are now trying to persecute you as well. Now, don't you think that would have been a bit difficult for Jeremiah to accept that, to take that? And as the thing goes on, as the ministry goes on, you see that it seems to get a little harder for him, harder and harder. Chapter 13, you see Israel, in God's sight, is like a marred girdle, okay? Something you'd strap around your waist. And so God tells Jeremiah to get this girdle and to put it on his loins, and then to take that girdle and to hide it there in the Euphrates River under a rock, in the hole of a rock. So he leaves it there in the hole of a rock, and you can imagine how muddy and damp and how that thing begins to break down. And then after many days, he has to go back and get that girdle and demonstrate to the people of Judah how that girdle is now good for nothing. Okay, and the point of the matter is, verse 11, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear." Okay, so to cleave around the loins of God was as if they were a glory to him. But now they were good for nothing. And so what kind of glory were they going to bring to God in their present state? They were good for nothing. Just like that marred girdle. They weren't going to bring any glory to his name, and they weren't going to be a praise and a glory to him. And so that was the object lesson that Jeremiah was showing them. In chapters 14 through 17, we see more of Jeremiah's lamentations. By the way, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, did you know? He wrote that book when they were going through the Babylonian invasion and captivity. So it's good to remember that. It couples with this book. But here he laments, and there appears to be a drought happening at the time that he's lamenting here, chapters 14 through 17. And the drought seems to be a harbinger or a foreshadowing of the judgment which is to come when the Babylonians invade. Because Jeremiah prophesies three things. There's going to be famine, and there's going to be pestilence, and there's going to be sword. And so at the moment they were experiencing severe drought or famine, and so this was a good time for Jeremiah to say, well, look, this is what's happening now. Look at what's going to happen in the future. Famine, pestilence, and sword. It's going to be worse than this when the Babylonians invade. Because, of course, once there's a siege, the city is cut off. There's nothing. They run out of water. They run out of food. It exacerbates the whole problem. So Jeremiah laments his persecution as well. In chapter 15, verse 10, again, we see, Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Why is it that around me there has to be constantly this strife? You know, people angry at me. People that I'm having to deal with. Why does that have to happen with me? And so he's starting to get a bit discouraged here, as you can guess. And then you have a look at verse 15 through 21. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. People actually called him God. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Remember, God had told Jeremiah, I'm going to be to you a brazen and a defenced wall. I'll protect you, and even if people will try to get you and destroy you, they won't be able to do it because I'll be with you. But now Jeremiah finds that he's suffering under the persecution that's happening, and he's saying to God, God, are you a liar? Have you let me down, God? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, he's talking to Jeremiah, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. In other words, let the people cross to your side of the line, but don't you cross to their side of the line. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I'll redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. So God encourages Jeremiah and keeps him going through that difficulty. But God reiterates in chapter 15 through verse 16 and verse 17, and then in 17 verse 1, he reiterates that he is so intent on destroying these people whose hearts are hard. Have a look at verse 17 verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And it's God who searches the heart, speaking about hearts. Have a look at 17 verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God's sifting the hearts of these people of Judah. And he's going to give them what they deserve. He's going to give them what's right. But Jeremiah's struggling, even though he's the anvil on which God's hammering out the people. He's struggling under that. He's struggling under God's mighty blows. Chapter 17, verse 13 to 18. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Once again, Jeremiah is pleading with God. He's struggling through it. And then chapter 18 and 19, we've got two pottery lessons. Two pottery lessons. First of all, in chapter 18, we've got a lesson about pottery on the wheel. And then chapter 19, we've got a lesson about pottery being smashed. So pottery on the wheel, in chapter 18, Jeremiah is told to go down and watch what the potter is doing. So he goes down, probably into the market, and he finds the potter making a vessel on the potter's wheel. And then in verse 4 it says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Okay, so the potter was making this, just imagine this is a wheel here, and this wheel is spinning around and around, and they used to use a foot pedal to make that wheel go round. And so the potter is making this thing, and then for some reason there's a malfunction. The pottery doesn't turn out, the vessel doesn't turn out the way the potter's trying to make it to be. And so because it doesn't seem to be working to turn out that way, he makes it into another vessel which seems to fit what the clay is willing to do, if that makes sense. Not that clay has a mind of itself, but it seemed more appropriate to the potter to make a different kind of vessel, since the first vessel wasn't working out. And so what is the point of this? Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every one, do the imagination of his evil heart. So what God's saying through this pottery lesson is, okay, If I'm purposing to do good to an individual or a nation, but they decide to turn away from me, I can actually change my dealings with them. At that very instant, I can change my dealings with them. Because God, the idea is that God is powerful, just like the potter is powerful to do whatever he wants to do. And he's so intelligent to be able to achieve it, just like the potter is able to do with the clay. That's the idea here, okay? It doesn't matter how late in the game somebody changes their mind, God is able to turn things around. That's the idea here, okay? He's saying, I'm framing an evil device against you. I'm going to send judgment on you. But even at this late hour, if you turned and repented, I could actually turn it all around for good. And Jeremiah said that to them, and they said, no, there's no hope. We're just going to do what we want. So they still wouldn't believe that. And you know, it's very important for us to remember too in our lives. If we've been backsliding, if we've been going our own way, and then God's speaking to us and we say, yeah, there's no hope, there's no use. Just remember, it's not just anybody that's speaking to you there. That's God. He's all powerful to do what he wants to do in your life. And then chapter 19, we see another pottery lesson. Jeremiah takes an earthen bottle. So it's already been formed. It's already been in the kiln and hardened. And he takes this earthen bottle, which represents, of course, Judah. And he takes the rulers and he takes them out to the Valley of Hinnom and he smashes it in the Valley of Hinnom, chapter 19. He smashes that bottle and he says, this is what God's going to do to you. And it's broken in pieces and it's irreparable. And then he comes back into Jerusalem and he talks to everybody about what he just did. And everybody gets so upset about this because it's quite evident that Jeremiah is using another pottery lesson, but this time it seems to be far more... it's got more finality about it. He's actually smashing a vessel and saying, this is what God's going to do. What God's going to do to you will be an irreparable damage. You won't be able to recover from that. You won't be able to do anything about it. After it's done, that's you finished. They got upset about that. They didn't respond to it, which was terrible. It's very important if God's dealing in your life to respond now, not later. Respond now. Take responsibility and respond. Verses chapter 20 to 23, we see the rulers will be judged. We see all these prophecies grouped together, even though they're chronologically from different time periods, from different kings. We see that all these prophecies concerning the rebuking the rulers are all grouped together because it's all about the rulers. And so we see that from chapters 20 to 23. First of all, we have prophecies of judgment. A judgment is prophesied against Pasha, this man called Pasha. Now Pasha, chapter 20, verse 1, the son of Imma the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. What things? Things like smashing the bottle in the Valley of Hinnom and showing this is what God's going to do to you. Well, he was upset about that. And he smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pasha brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. And then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pasha, but Magor-Missabib. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. And then he goes on, and then he says at the end, verse 6, and thou Pasha and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shall be buried there, thou and all thy friends, to whom thou hast prophesied lies. And so it's kind of like, you know, you think, well, that's great, you know, down with Pasha. But you think, poor Jeremiah, he's got to go through all of this. He's still in the stocks there. And then in verse 7, we see he's going through the mill, Jeremiah's personal prayer and reflection journal of these highs and lows. Chapter 20, verse 7 through 18. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. In other words, you said, before I went into the ministry, you said that you would be with me. And now I've gone into the ministry, you've left me to go into the stocks. Okay, these statements remind us of Jeremiah's humanity. is frail, just like you and me. And you know, sometimes we're going through the Christian life and we just think, it's so hard, it's not the way I expected the Christian life to be. It's not how I expected it would turn out. I thought God would be more faithful, more reliable than this, you know, and all those kinds of things. Well, Jeremiah experienced that kind of idea. Yeah. And hey, if there was a if there was a man who was determined to, you know, to toe up to the difficulties, surely it was Jeremiah, but it was so difficult for him. So let's not be surprised if any one of us here should be discouraged as we go through the difficulties of life. We can be tempted to think God's not faithful, you know. God deceived me. God said he'd be doing good in my life. Look, he's not doing good in my life. All that kind of nonsense. We've got to remember those are liars, okay? We've got to remember that. Either God's a liar or you are, you know. You know, there's been many times in my life where I've had to say that to myself. I've had to say, well, God, either you're bad or I'm bad. You know, either you're the one that's doing wrong or I'm the one that's thinking wrong about you. And the interesting thing is I always know what the real answer is. And sometimes you just got to talk to yourself like that. Why do we have to talk to ourselves like that? Because, like Jeremiah himself said in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we'll be all too willing to think, God's to blame here, even as Christians. God's to blame. God's the one at fault. God's mucked it up. God hasn't told me what I need to know. God this, God that. And who's going to come off as a winner there? Nobody. But it's still encouraging to know that better men than us have gone through that kind of thing, right? Because God sustained him and kept him through it. Let's trace his little journal entry here. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. All right? I'm not going to speak your messages anymore, God. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. And you see, he's up on the crest of the wave one moment, and he's down in the trough in the valley in the next. Doesn't that remind you of yourself, Christian? Sing unto the Lord. Cursed be the day in which I was born. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know what it feels like. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew. What man? The man who announced my birth gladly. Let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb. Or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labour and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Well, what kind of a believer are you, Jeremiah? Who do you think you are, you know, trying to... thinking that you're going to serve God with thoughts like that? I don't think he thought he was anybody. I think he thoroughly thought that he was nothing by that time period. But God wasn't finished. God's program was marching on. Now, could Jeremiah understand God? No, he couldn't understand God. He couldn't understand God. There's times in the Christian life, there's times in the believer's walk where you can't understand what God's doing. But you just have to keep your eyes by faith on God, on what you know to be true about God. So I think to myself, well, how did Jeremiah keep going? He doesn't document everything that he was thinking, right? But there's a wonderful saying which I've thought about many times. Don't doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. And what God shows you in the light is what he's showing you through your word, through his word, right? We're not talking about airy-fairy kind of fluffy visions. We're talking about what God shows you in the word and what you become convinced of. This is bedrock conviction. Don't doubt it when you go through the dark. Anyway, Zedekiah comes along. Wicked King Zedekiah comes along. Wicked, vacillating, feeble-minded, you know, he wasn't feeble-minded, he was just vacillating. Indecisive Zedekiah comes along and he says to Jeremiah, who's in prison, is there a word from the Lord? He genuinely wants to know. Now, if you want to know something from the Lord and you want to hear something positive from the Lord, why are you going to go to the man of God when you yourself have locked him up in prison? Why do you want to do that? But anyway, that's what he does. Is there a word of the Lord? Yes, there is, says Jeremiah. The word of the Lord is that you're going to go into captivity. And so that's in chapter 21. Judgment is prophesied on three kings after Josiah in chapter 22. But hope is given that even if the king and his people should relieve the oppressed and start following in the paths of righteousness, then God will then set up good shepherds and a good king to replace... that God would then do good. And then in chapter 23, we see that God has a promise that he'll set up good shepherds and a good king to replace all these bad shepherds and bad kings. And then we see this wonderful prophecy in chapter 23, verses 5 to 8, after he's just said in verse 4, 23 verse 4, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, neither be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. I'm going to set up good shepherds. All the other shepherds have just, you know, they haven't been. And when he's talking about shepherds, he's talking about the kings, right? He's talking about the kings who haven't been like good shepherds to the nations. He's saying, I'll set up good rulers over them. Verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, capital B. Who's he talking about? Messiah, Jesus, and a king, capital K, shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Why is he talking about this? Because all the other kings are failing dismally. Righteousness is not done. The oppressed are not relieved. And Jeremiah is saying, God's going to clear all the bad kings and the bad shepherds out of the way, and he's going to instate his own king, his good shepherd. And he's going to do good. And he'll execute judgment and justice in the earth. Verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Okay, doesn't that ring a bell about the New Testament? For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So in the Old Testament, Jesus is called the Lord our righteousness. Right here. Because the nation can't be righteous. Not without God's help. So that's why God has to send his son. Therefore, behold, the days come, verse 7, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. What's God doing now? He's looking far ahead into the future, past the post-exilic return from Babylon. He's looking way past that. He's looking into the future at the end of the tribulation period when God gathers all of his people into their own land. Now, you might say God's already gathering his people into his land. Yes, but the scripture prophesies a time when he will gather his people into his land, and that hasn't happened. That is still to happen. That is a prophecy that has not happened. What we're seeing now is we're seeing Aliyah, we're seeing people returning, but they're not returning to God. They're just returning to their homeland. that's yet to be fulfilled when God actually returns his people in a spiritual, with a spiritual motivation, with a Christ-seeking motivation to their land. And that's what's described in verse 8, see? The Lord lives who gathers his people out of all countries whither he has driven them. Now, the Jews have been driven into all countries. They're all over the world. God's going to gather them back. He's going to work in their hearts and gather them back. So chapter 23, verse 5 to 8 is a prophecy about the Messiah and his righteous rule and how he'll gather all the people, his people, the Jews, redeemed people, back to the land and rule over them. A wonderful little prophecy there, just embedded there in chapter 23 of Jeremiah. So we're almost done here. Chapter 24, we see Jeremiah sees this really weird vision of these two baskets of figs set on the steps of the temple of the Lord. Two baskets of figs. One basket of figs is just so rotten and putrid. And another basket of figs is really good. And Jeremiah's is told by God that these figs represent two groups of people. One group of people, one basket of figs, are the people that are actually being transported away from the land of Judah to go and live in Babylonia. They're the good basket of figs because God's going to keep them alive and bring them back to the land. Another basket of figs, God's leaving them there with Zedekiah and all of his wicked cronies. And he's going to leave them there like an evil, wicked, rotten basket of figs, and they're going to be punished. They're going to be thrown out. Too rotten to be eaten. Not good for anything. When you find rotten fruit, what can you do to redeem it? Nothing. So rotten fruit is a good picture, isn't it, of how God saw the nation of Israel at that time. No wonder he said, don't pray for them. When you find a basket of rotten fruit, do you say, oh, let's cook that up into something. Let's redeem that. Let's make something good of it. I mean, you can make banana cake out of bananas that are really old, but you know, other fruit, not really so. If it's moldy and... So just make sure, you know, if you're holding out against the Lord, whether you be a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, don't get to that point where things just get so rotten that it's harder for you to turn back to the Lord. Because it does become harder to turn back to the Lord. Okay? Yes, God is the potter. He can do amazing. He can do anything he wants to do. But people become ingrained in their dispositions not to turn towards the Lord. Chapter 25. Chapter 25 we see is this grand chapter which Daniel was actually studying when he came along. Remember Daniel? Okay, Daniel was in Babylon and he was reading the book of Jeremiah. How do we know? Because he said, I, Daniel, understood by books. What kind of books? Well, the book of Jeremiah in particular. Maybe it was arranged into various scrolls. Okay, and he was reading Jeremiah chapter 25. Although it probably wasn't called chapter 25 back in those days. But he was reading Jeremiah chapter 25, and specifically Jeremiah 25 verses 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's what Daniel said. He said, I understood by books that 70 years are appointed. Where did he get that from? He got it from here. 70 years. Was Daniel meant to read that? Yeah, he was. He was meant to read it because when he understood that, that provided the link for him to then start saying to God, God, this exile's just about finished, is it not? What are you going to do? Are you going to make Israel a praise and a glory? Are you going to reverse all these wicked things that have happened to us? Are you going to fulfill your promises? And then because of that, God then opened up revelations about what was to come to Daniel. And then verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And so that would be the end of Babylon. And then we see chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Sorry, we already looked at that. But meanwhile, the kingdoms would be judged. And he says that towards the end of the chapter. He says all the other kingdoms would be judged within that period of time. So what do we get from this? We get these warnings, don't we? Warnings to stop, repent, turn around before it's too late. If you have never turned to the Lord as your Saviour, as your Lord and Saviour, How do you know that 10 minutes from now will be too late? How do you know that? You don't. Turn to the Lord while you can. And then for those of us who are seeking to be a witness in this earth, but we come up against the opposition of unbelieving, antagonistic toward the gospel kinds of people, and it grieves our hearts, and it makes us think, how long, Lord? You know, how tough does this have to be? We're encouraged, aren't we, by the testimony of many Christians in other lands where they are persecuted, they're locked up and tortured in various ways for their faith. We're encouraged to think, you know, God sustains them. God gives them strength. He gives them supernatural joy to rise above those things. So it's very important for us to be very careful before we complain about much lesser things. And to remember that God is powerful. Jeremiah's died now, but now he's living with God. His enemies have died, and yet he stands above them. He has the dominion, doesn't he? Because why? He believed God. He trusted God. He didn't make flesh his arm. He didn't trust in man. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. That's what Jeremiah himself said. But blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. Jeremiah was the one who uttered those words. You know, in Jeremiah's lifetime, during his time, he must have thought this is going to go on forever. You know, being thrown into sewage pits and, you know, being put in the stocks and then being kidnapped and taken to Egypt and all kinds of stuff happening to Jeremiah. He must have thought this is going to go on forever. But it didn't go on forever. He finished writing his book. The book was sealed. The book was delivered over. It was passed down, passed on to us. And Jeremiah now is in heaven with those who have triumphed. And God's program marches on, and he will triumph. Let's be encouraged by God's testimony through Jeremiah. Thank you. And at this time, the men who are waiting on the Lord's table, would you please come forwards? And we're going to look at Isaiah 53 just very briefly, as I know that we've been sitting there a while. It's been a lot to take in. But just want us to just not forget that Jeremiah in his ministry is a picture of Jesus Christ, just like the other prophets were in one way or another. Were pictures of Jesus, and Jeremiah in the sense that he was a man of sorrows. And we saw that in Isaiah chapter 53, did we not? Have a look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we see, first of all, that there is this great sorrow that Jesus experienced while he was on the earth. He didn't simply experience a sorrow only because of the rejection that people would give to him. He experienced a sorrow in anticipation of the suffering that he would have as well. We see that because he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? In other words, he had this lurking fear in the back of his mind of what's it going to be like to go through that terrible time. And so then when he went through it, it was indeed a very difficult time for him. And so in that sense, we see him as a man of sorrows. But what we need to see is we need to see further than that, as we are pointed to in chapter 53, verse 4, 5 and 6. And the little word that points us further than just realizing what he went through is the word hour. Hour. He wasn't just another prophet who was used by God to say something that the people didn't want to hear. He was God himself suffering for us, God himself suffering because of what we did, so that we might be saved. And so here we see the beauty of Jesus. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That endears us to him immediately. Our griefs, our sorrows, he's carrying them. But more than that, verse 5, not just our griefs and our sorrows. We all appreciate anybody who helps carry our griefs and our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So he wasn't just carrying sorrows for us, he was carrying sins for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. In other words, if we hadn't sinned, he wouldn't be wounded, he wouldn't be bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And let us praise him for that.